But if you turn with me, please, for this morning's message to the book of Philippians. If you've ever read the book of Revelation, you know that the first couple of chapters are involved with the Lord Jesus' address to various churches. In Revelation chapter 2, there's an address to the Ephesian church. And the reason why, even though the book of Ephesians is such a good book, and there are references to Ephesus in various places in the scriptures, and the strength and the beauty of that church. In Revelation chapter 2, there's a warning to that church because they had left their first love. Now, that's a relatively significant concern. What does that mean, to leave your first love? I don't think it takes a great deal of thought to understand what that means, but the implications are significant. What happens when a church leaves its first love? A lot of times they can get busy with the mundane activities of the week, children's programs and men's and women's ministries and visitation and sick people in hospitals and funerals and weddings. There's all kinds of stuff. We have quarterly business meetings and reports that have to be written, and not to mention the maintenance and the treatment of all the stuff around. It's easy for us to be busy and accidentally neglect to look at the Lord or to include him in our day and in our time and in our thinking. I struggle sometimes, especially during travel times, getting up in the morning and just hitting the ground running. And sometime later in the day, I realize I haven't even talked to the Lord yet today, except to thank him for the food, because it's a habit, you know. Really, the relationship that we have with him is meant to be significant to us. You know, if we got up and didn't look at our spouse or talk to our spouse, or if our spouse got up and was so busy they just had to leave and didn't have time to say anything to us or see us, I'm not talking about if one of you is still asleep, but if you just kind of walk past each other, two ships in the night, as you're going about preparing for the day and you don't really speak, we know that there's potential there for problems in that marriage, because a relationship takes not just finding time, but making time, right, for each other. And this is significantly more true with our Heavenly Father as well, especially as the world around us continues to tell us that it's a virtue to be out of control busy. In fact, I've lived with and been around people throughout the years of my short time here on earth that just didn't feel right unless they were doing something. They couldn't sit still. They seemed to be happiest when their hair was on fire. How do we avoid leaving our first love, becoming distracted by activity? And that's not the only way we can be distracted. We can also look for solutions to problems in every place other than the Word of God or prayer. I think there are solutions round and about that we could find, resources, you know. Sometimes you need a wrench or a hammer. You could hit a nail with the Bible, but I wouldn't recommend it. But God should be where our heart goes first when there's a need, right? And his word when it comes to what's right and what's wrong and what's best and what's good and what's better. Well, here in this passage, Paul, of course, is doing what he does when he writes his letters to people. And starting in verse 3 of Philippians chapter 1, we have a great passage here. Let me just read through verse 11 for you, chapter 3, down through verse 11 of Philippians chapter 1. It says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I would propose to you that within these verses, and it's all over in the Bible, are tools that God has given to us to not be distracted from our first love in 2024. To help us keep our eyes on him. I don't know if you've noticed, but the distractions are, there's a slew of them. There's the news constantly shouting at us and trying to play with our emotions. They've stopped being reporting organizations and started being journalizers. Let me share with you what my thoughts are on this event. And that's just half a step into becoming propaganda. And I know you recognize that. They're pushing ideas and ways of thinking regardless of what objective reporting might say, emphasizing certain stories and ignoring certain others. That's just what comes through the gates that we have from the air, right? We have the TV and the radio and the internet and all of that. And then we have our families. Good and beautiful things, such as they are, gifts from God, but they're full of weighty things, heavy things. Did you know the word glory in the Old Testament is synonymous with heavy? It doesn't mean just shiny. It means weighty and significant and heavy. And we have those things competing with our attention on God. And sometimes those things need our attention, don't they? But not to the distraction of our Heavenly Father. Eventually, I believe the Bible calls us to see God as more significant than anything else that we own or have or are. It takes time to get to that point, especially if you've got a close-knit family and you love them very much. But there can be very, very good and beautiful distractions when you're trying to put God first. Beautiful thing about putting God first, by the way, before we get to our points, is when God is first, all those other things that we're concerned about are well cared for by that same Heavenly Father. Let's get rolling into this passage, specifically the last few verses there, 9, 10, and 11, maybe a little bit of 8 as well. Verse 9, I believe this passage is saying the path to greater effectiveness for God starts with growing love. I don't mean that you are growing your love, which that's part of it, but a love that is growing. That's the first step that Paul seems to be saying here. If you look with me at verse 8, of course, represents Paul's great love for them. Greatly I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. He didn't stop with just affection. He says the affection of Jesus Christ. And there's significance there. But then he says in verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Abounding, that your love may grow, that it may increase. But not just that it'll grow, it has to grow specifically in two different things, knowledge and discernment. Of course, this word is agape love. It's not the same, you know, I know you've heard about the different kinds of love in the Bible. There is eros love, which is a physical affection love, physically, eros. There's friendship love, which is phileo, which is brotherly love. There's storge. Aren't these Greek words great? Storge, what kind of word is that? Aren't those birds that bring babies? No, that's not babies. Babies bringing babies. It's storge. It means family-type love, the love you have for your brother or your sister or your children or your spouse. And then there's this, agape love. Agape love is unconditional, benevolent. It's like the love of God toward man and the love of righteous men to God. And it's based on a commitment rather than an emotion. Agape love is not like the other kinds of love, which are based on feelings and physicality and relationships. This is based on my commitment to value what God values. This is how we can love our enemies, right? How in the world can you love somebody that at every turn they try to betray and hurt you? How do you love a bully? How do you love an abuser? How do you love that guy that's throwing garbage in my backyard? You can't do it with your emotions. I mean, you can grit your teeth and try, and some really, really super strong people might be able to have a few warm, fuzzy feelings towards that guy until the next time they spit on him. But when you value them because God values them, did the Lord Jesus come to die for that enemy of mine? He came to seek and to save that was lost, right? And guess what about your enemies? God's enemies. Does God love his enemies? He sent his son for them. Does he have warm, fuzzy feelings for them? Not always, no. But he agape loves them. Agape love is what it's talking about here. It's values-based, and it has to do with what you consider a treasure. It's choosing by the action of your will to consider something of great worth. And Paul here prayed that that thing in us would grow, that we would learn how to love better, that we would learn perhaps the different kinds of love and how agape, at least as far as God is concerned, is much more effective and much more useful and much more what he does. This kind of love is similar to trust. Here's some interesting things about trust, just briefly. Trust. Trust can be earned. Right? Have you ever heard of the trust fall? That's when a group of people stand behind you and you stand there like this, right? And you fall backwards, trusting that they're going to catch you. The trust fall. Trust can be earned. I don't want anybody standing back there. They might move out of the way just for the laugh. I want somebody that I know I trust because of previous experiences with them and because I have a good relationship with them. Trust can be earned. But you know, don't you, that trust can be given away freely. You can choose to trust someone even if they haven't earned it. For instance, if you invite a plumber into your home, do you know that guy? Well, you might if you've lived in the same area that he has for your whole life. But those guys that came and installed the boiler, I didn't know those guys from Adam. I harassed them until I knew them a little bit. Well, I was friendly, you know, offered them cookies and coffee. But I didn't know them, and here they are traipsing through our home. Yeah, we don't know them. You can choose to give trust freely. Guess what we did when we got saved? We chose to put our trust in something different for something very specific. Isn't that interesting about trust? It can be earned. It can also be betrayed. It can be betrayed. In fact, secular psychology has invented a new word, a new concept relatively recently called betrayal trauma. Ever heard of betrayal trauma? It's when you're in a relationship and somebody betrays you. Maybe you think your parents didn't raise you right. Never met a kid who was young and actually thought their parents did a perfect job until they get a little older and learn what it's really like. Betrayal trauma. Of course, it means you can't heal or forgive a betrayer without therapy. But what do we expect of secular things like psychology? They're trying to fix human problems without God, or only including God as much as he might help them with their goals. Betrayal of trust is a significant part of what life is here. Sometimes we can betray someone's trust entirely by accident. Isn't it great that the Lord gave us the idea of forgiveness? Not just apology. Apology is purely emotional. But asking for forgiveness acknowledges that I am indebted to you. Would you please forgive me? It's a significant thing. Love also, in the same way as with trust, you can share love with somebody who has earned it. You know, when you have a child in your home, your child, we say it that way, or if you have a pet, like our cat, and they're affectionate, when you have somebody that you've been around them long enough that you click and you kind of get along really well, you may not always understand why, but who cares? You do. And so you care for them. You'd sacrifice for them because you care about them. You value them, which is agape love, right? But it's not just earned. You can always choose. In fact, I would propose it's better to take control of the thing and choose to treat somebody as though they have value. It levels the playing field so that you can actually love people who are unlovable. Love can, and most often should, agape love should be given freely. It can be betrayed. It can. But the beautiful thing about agape love is because it's your commitment to treat someone as though they are valuable, it doesn't matter if they stab you in the back. It doesn't matter if they one day they're your friend and the next day they're not. Because you have chosen to care for them, to consider them valuable, regardless of what they do. This is the beauty of marital love. This is what the world struggles with. If you choose to treat your wife or your husband a certain way because you choose to, not because they've earned it, not because they deserve it, not because you should, but because of an act of your will, you choose to treat them as though they are valuable to God. You respect them, you treat them that way as if they're special to God. Changes marriages, changes the entire thing. You can actually repair a broken marriage by changing this thing. Because the world is teaching that marital love is all based on how you feel towards one another. Does she make you happy? Does he make you feel safe? This is what the world is concerned with. And God is not unconcerned about those things. They are significant to him too. But they come in second, third, fourth, fifth, and all the way down to eighth place compared to this other thing that he expects us to be with one another. He expects us to be with one another like he is with us. Agape love can grow. It can grow in knowledge, like it says in verse 9. I'd like to read for you a verse out of 1 Peter chapter 3, 7. It says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Being heirs together of the grace of life. What does that mean? It means treat her as though she also, just like you, is an heir to the King. And that you share in God's grace together. How do you grow in this kind of love, in knowledge? Well, you add more things which cause you to value him and what is his, talking about our Heavenly Father, more and more. You know what I just realized? I hate snow. Well, you know what? I can grow in that area. I can learn to consider snow. Did you know the Bible talks about in Job that God has storehouses full of snow? He must care about it if he keeps sending it. So maybe I should change in my perspective if I hate snow. By the way, I don't really hate it. It's just an illustration. I don't really care much for shoveling it a lot, but that's part of what has to happen, you know. It's like grass. I don't necessarily love mowing it either, but these are things God has given us, and they're work for our hands to serve him. They're an opportunity to serve him, these things, but growing in our love, and also verse 9 talks about growing in discernment. What does that mean? Discernment means learning to understand what you see, learning to understand what you read, learning to read the room, learning to be sensitive of the people in the room because God sent his son Jesus to die for them. Agape love. It means the ability to see, to understand, and to choose a course of action with more and more skill, growing, right? More and more skill based on a set of strong values that come from God. To be able to walk into a room and see the risks and the dangers and the vulnerabilities and the places that could use some encouragement. These are ways we can grow in agape love. Love is supposed to grow this way. It's not meant to be static. In fact, the dangerous thing about this kind of love is if you're not actively and aggressively exercising your will when it comes to the people around you and the things around you, to treat them as though they are important to God to one degree or another, you will gradually begin to fall back to old habits. If you're not aggressively practicing it, lethargy sets in, and it's an uphill climb. Guess what happens on an icy road if you stop and put it in park? You start sliding backwards a little bit, maybe, you know? So it's meant to be something that we grow in. So the path to greater effectiveness starts with growing love. Verse 10, though, says that the path to greater effectiveness moves from growing love to better judgment. These things are related. Better love means we are exercising and therefore getting stronger in better judgment. In verse 10 it says that Paul was praying that their love will abound in knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. He wanted their love to grow so that they could approve. That means judging. It's a word that says testing the actual value of coins. Remember when the pirates, you'd hand them a gold coin and they go, and they'd bite it to see if it was actually gold or just painted? Because, you know, our teeth can bend gold a little bit easier because it's such a soft metal. Testing the value. They had specific ways, we won't get into this morning, to weigh out coins back in the day to make sure that none of the edges have been trimmed off and melted down so that you got more for less. It's amazing how people are always the same that way. But this judging of things is for the purpose of, in verse 10, that our sincerity will increase and that we will be without offense till the day of Christ. Love is the source of this ability to judge. And now, wait a minute. Aren't there Bible verses that say we're not supposed to judge? And yet this is saying that we should grow in love so that our ability to discern, to approve, which means you got to judge something. This is talking about values, though. How do you determine what is a treasure and what is not? Well, you have to make judgment calls. In fact, in that Matthew passage where it says, do not judge, a couple of verses down it says, beware of false prophets because they walk around like wolves in sheep's clothing. Well, how do you determine that? You have to judge. That verse isn't saying don't judge. It's saying be careful how you judge. I know it's a tricky passage, but when I read it, I usually try to explain it for people who aren't familiar with the scriptures, that we should be careful how we condemn. Because the judgment with which we judge will be used on us. That's what it says in the very next verse after that, at least in Matthew. Judging what is good, what is better, and what is best. For a believer, it's easy. We already know there's good and there's evil, and we should always pursue the good. But after you become a believer, now you have more choices. On the good side, there's also good, better, and best. You can see this in 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's taught there. Good, better, and best. And sometimes you have to take into consideration the needs of the people around you, which one you choose. But being sincere and without offense, the word sincere means to be pure. It means we will be tested by others, and it means we will also have to be sensitive to others. Using agape love means we have to take one another into consideration. We have to focus on one another, not just acknowledge we're in the room together. We need to actually focus on the people who God has put around us in the room and be concerned about their needs and their cares. That doesn't always mean that you give them whatever they want, right? You ever try raising kids by giving them whatever they want? Usually doesn't go well. Sometimes, out of agape love, treating them as though they're valuable means you have to tell them the truth, even if it hurts. Now, you try not to do that. Speak truth in love, right? We've talked about speaking truth. But Paul here is praying that they would grow in their love in both knowledge and discernment so that they could judge, so that they could approve what is excellent, so that they would abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. This is a great ideal for us as well. Learning to love better, learning to love what God loves, so it becomes easier and easier to say, you know what, I shouldn't be involved with that. Because I know, even though God won't strike anybody with a lightning bolt for it, it's just not best. We can say that kind of stuff with great love for the people around us, agape love, great care for them and treatment of them. But it's all connected, like we read this morning, 2 Timothy 2, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. You have to determine what's worth arm wrestling with somebody about. And is it actually to care for them, or you just want to be right? It takes judgment, it takes discernment, it takes knowledge, it takes agape love for the person you're speaking to. It continues in 2 Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We know that we are approved of God already because he's used agape love with us. And now he calls us to do the same and be a worker who's not ashamed, specifically involved with truth. So the path to greater effectiveness moves from growing love to better judgment. And finally, in verse 11, growing love, the right kind in the right way, eventually becomes increased effectiveness. Verse 10 says, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The difference between a machine at a factory that produces things and a fruit tree that produces things, you know the difference, right? I mean, the things that a machine produces, I could call them kumquats, but there's actually a fruit called a kumquat. Did you know that? Grommets. What was that there was a cartoon, the Jetsons. What did he use to work at a factory that made? Sprockets. Who said that? Very good. Sprockets. Is that the same as fruit? Well, there's some major differences, right? Fruit is usually living in some way, shape, or form, right? It has an expiration date. A sprocket might have an expiration date, but it's probably in the hundreds of years. Not an apple. Fruit is nutritious and beneficial. You can do a lot of different things with it, right? I don't want to talk about it or I'll get hungry, but you can do a lot of good things with an apple. What can you do with a sprocket? Usually just one or two things. And their only benefit is to the people that use them. The fruit that comes from God, because of the good soil of the Lord Jesus in our lives and in our hearts that it talks about in verse 11, it produces fruit. The fruit in the scriptures, and this isn't necessarily talking about the fruit of the Spirit, although I think it does overlap to a degree. But when we are submitted to the Lord Jesus and acting like him, taking on his values, God's values, there's going to be some fundamental changes in the things that we accomplish. The good works are going to be noticeable by the people around us. Fruit is usually figurative in the Bible. It means the consequences of behavior or the consequences of attitude or the consequences of thought. And let me just run quickly in our last few moments through some of the ways that the word fruit is used in the Bible. And I won't give you the passages, but I have them written down if you want them later. There is the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of God. There is fruit of the lips. There's fruit unto holiness and life. There's fruit of the wicked. Fruit of self-centeredness. There's fruit of the gospel. There's fruit of righteousness. There's fruits that John the Baptist talked about of repentance. There's unfruitful works of darkness. And those are contrasted in the scriptures in Ephesians with the fruit of the light. And John oftentimes uses the concept of fruit to talk about the abundant life in Christ. Kind of like what Paul's talking about here. Bearing fruit for him. Making things that are worthy for his glory. Remember that thing that it talks about, I think it's in Romans, isn't it? Where it talks about wood, hay, and stubble. Is that Ephesians or is that in... What's that? Corinthians? Okay, it's Corinthians. I knew it's in there somewhere. It's ragu, right? It's in there. But wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, and precious stones. And everybody's going to have that building pass through the flame of God's judgment. And what is left will be to his glory. Fruit. That's what we want. The path to effectiveness leads through learning how to love like he does and being effective in evaluating good, better, and best for his glory in the way we serve. All results in fruitfulness. All of this is because of what the Lord Jesus did. The Lord Jesus taught us that a seed cannot bear fruit unless it dies, and then out of that comes new life, bears much fruit. Remember when the Lord Jesus talked about that? The Lord Jesus died for us. And guess what our natural position should be now that we are believers, partakers in his death and life? We are to be fruit bearers for his glory. All of this is possible because of what the Lord Jesus did. Do you have your baggie? Does everybody have? It might be a different color than mine. I picked a yellow one because you can see it better. But does everybody have your communion elements? By the way, thank you for the colored ones. And they're half baggies, so they're even more effective, more efficient. It's because of the Lord Jesus that we have this fellowship. It's because of the Lord Jesus and what he did that we can serve God. We have been returned to that place like in the Garden of Eden where he created us to serve and worship him. in a way that pleases him. Lots of people try to do things for God, but it really doesn't count, does it? Good works don't count unless you already have the relationship with God that is embodied by Christ and his agape love for us. Why did he value us? Why did he value you and me? Was it because of some inherent worth? Not at all. By an act of his own will, he chooses to love us. Regardless of what we've done, who we are, and what we will do, because he knows it all. Agape love. He chooses us because he chooses to love us. And because he loves us, we should love him too, and the things that he loves. And it's no light thing. This isn't just religion we're talking about, is it? This is far more significant than just religion. We do church because of our relationship with God. We don't have a relationship with God because we do church. And the proof of this is, who would die for a church building? I mean, if their values were in the wrong place, maybe there might be someone. Chain themselves to a bulldozer or something. But we know that God's heart is concerned with spiritual things. And so we serve him for the spiritual purposes. And we bear fruit for his glory spiritually. Our goal is to please him in things greater than things on earth. And how do we know this? Well, because first of all, he allowed his body to be destroyed for us, to be broken, to be torn. You remember the cat of nine tails? That thing was a torture device. It was meant to inflict great pain and damage while still leaving the person alive and conscious. Terrible implement. And the Lord Jesus granted people to do that to him for us. His body was broken for us. The Bible talks about people making sacrifice. And that even if it's a very, very good man, sometimes people will still hesitate to give up their life for that good man. But the Lord Jesus gave up his life for us, and it started with his body being broken. We can relate to that, right? I mean, our bodies break. And not just broken bones, but slowly over time they stop working. We need surgeries to continue. We have issues that bother us or sometimes cause us pain. We understand the physical realm, but because we're believers, we also know there's more than this. But the Lord Jesus started with having his body broken. Let's take a minute and thank him for that, shall we? Let's offer gratitude to him because of what he went through physically for us. Father God, we thank you for the gift of your Son. In this new year, it's our desire to have our hearts and minds filled up with you and with him. Father, we thank you that our relationship with him is not simply spiritual, but it's even bigger than that, that it also includes these physical things, so that when we live for you, we can live for you in these bodies as we go through this life here in this physical place. Father, we thank you that it was in this physical place that you sent your Son to suffer for us. As we think of the cross and the suffering that he did for us there, we are sobered. We don't like the idea of him having to suffer for us because he is so precious to us. And yet, Father, we know that none of this that we have would be possible if it weren't for that suffering that he went through for us. So thank you for it, Father. Help us here on our knees before the cross to be thankful and to acknowledge what he gave for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul writes in this familiar passage, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Of course, we know that the Bible also teaches that the life of the body is in the blood. One of the significant things about his blood being shed for us is that it meant that he, the promised seed, was dying. That he died like a seed does so that he might bear much more fruit. That's what we are about. To bear fruit for his glory and in his name, because he died for us. We also know the blood carried much more significance as well. Hebrews talks about the remission of sins and that it's not possible without the shedding of blood. We know that he took care of the sins of not only our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. John talks about that, that he is the satisfaction for God concerning our sin. And so we're grateful also for his shed blood, are we not? Now, blood is not a pleasant conversation. It's serious. When we see blood on the sidewalk or on the carpet, we know something serious might have happened. We know that blood is significant, and he shed his for us. He took care of our sins. And he made the way open so that we could have a relationship with God the Father. It's a narrow way, but those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior, we understand the significance of his blood being shed for us, right? Why don't we take a moment and thank our Heavenly Father for the sacrifice of the Lamb of God and the shedding of his blood for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your Son, for the gift of his sacrifice for us. We sang about the cross earlier this morning, Father, and it's not the wood that means so much to us or the shape. It's the fact that our Savior went to that cross for us, and what happened there is so absolutely significant to us. Father, nothing we have now would be possible if it weren't for him. Thank you for his shed blood, and thank you that because of him we have a new covenant to walk with you. Please bless us now as we continue. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Scriptures continue there. It says, in the same manner, the Lord Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." This is just to remember. Once a month, we choose to take a few extra moments and remember the gift that he gave. His was a great sacrifice for us, and so we are called to make our bodies a living sacrifice for him. That includes lock. It includes our financial resources and our children and our families and our commitment and our dedication to love like he loves, to love each other. We have an obligation to each other, don't we? He could have given us lots worse obligations. Praise the Lord for what he's called us to do and be, to glorify him and bear fruit for his glory. I'm looking forward in 2024 of doing just that with you in a variety of different ways, and we'll see what the Lord does. But all of it will be for his glory and his honor. Let's close with a song.